the Song of Solomon. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs in Hebrews, in the original language. And a beautiful song it is. It is poetic, it's poetry, and in the days before, in the days of old, people had to memorize scripture. And the easiest way to do it was through song. And we know the Psalms were sung, but much of the other scripture was song. It was put to melody. They had the Torah with the lyrics. They sang it. You even have, like, you have pauses in music, you know, a rest, a note that says rest. Well, you have words that say rest as you read the scripture. It's the word Selah. It means to pause. It's a musical. And they think it's something worthy of pausing. It's just too good to keep on going. You need to pause. The title of this morning's message is Drawn to the Savior. On this Communion Sunday we're having, we're going to especially draw near to Him. But we'll read our text first. We'll just begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and read through verse 4. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, because of the savor of thy good ointment. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for making us righteous. We could never be righteous on our own. We could do the best we could, but it would fall far short of the perfection of your Son. But you have given us your cloak of righteousness through the shedding of blood of your Son Jesus, washing us of all uncleanness, and then giving us of your Spirit, which gives us the new nature, his nature, that we can take on and be righteous through him. And it's in his dear name we pray. Amen. In the Middle East, in many countries you see today, leaders greet each other, men with men. They kiss each other on the cheek, one on each side. Sometimes they'll do it the third time. And, you know, no doubt, I was thinking about this week as I was doing, writing devotions about how Jesus would daily hug his disciples. You know, Jonathan, we hug once a day. He says, I haven't had him hug today. Well, hug, and you get energy, you get vibes for that, from that, from hugs. And but it's just a greeting, and you can see how Judas came to Jesus in the garden and gave him the kiss on the cheek. It was a customary. And, I was just thinking how we'll all not get to hug Jesus, but Jesus will all hug us when we get to heaven and get a kiss on both cheeks. And that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And because we're there for ages without end, we'll probably get more than one hug. What do you think? I'm looking forward to it, and it's going to be incredible. Don't know if he's going to have green eyes or blue. What the Revelation tells us is the eyes of fire. So nobody has that color eyes so far on earth. If you've ever seen yellow eyes, that's quite a sight, but no one's eyes will look like his. And we're getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we? We're just ready for the rapture this morning, aren't we? I hope so. We want to focus on the idea of being drawn to the Savior. We live in a world where we're drawn to so many other things. It's just constantly the Lord is vying for our attention. But the Lord first drew his covenant people out of Egypt, and he did this with a mighty and stretched out hand. And then he drew them into the wilderness, and he did this with the glory cloud. And then he tried to draw them closer to himself one day a week, and he did this by removing the manna on the seventh day. So God was always working, but he worked in different ways. One way he brought them out of Egypt, another way he drew them into the wilderness, and another way in the wilderness he drew them even closer to himself. And so you can see how the Lord's always working in our lives, and with this way or that way, trying to draw us closer to himself, to get our attention. Who better to get your attention? You know, we have different ways of getting people's attention. You know, a little whistle, or we say their name, or yell their name twice or three times, or yell, "Are you deaf?" But the easiest way to get people's attention is just to whisper. Oh man, it'll turn. You do that in a crowd, you can turn all kinds of heads. And that's the way the Spirit works in our lives mostly, is with the still, small voice. That's how he got Elijah's attention. The loving Creator was not so successful at drawing Israel close to him in those early days. And so at the end of the 40 years, he warned them to be careful not to let their heart turn away, Deuteronomy 30, verse 17, not to turn away from him and be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. He was constantly having to draw them because they were always drawn away by something else. His warning was met with obstinacy. He would have to draw them some other way than just the simple words. Words would not be enough just to say, come follow me. But he would have to draw them some other way. Hosea 11, verse 4. We're going to talk about this for a few minutes. Hosea 11, verse 4. He would draw them with the cords of a man with bands of love. Now, when you first read that, you go, oh, isn't that lovely? But you read the verses around it, it's not so lovely. Israel's covenant-keeping God allowed cruel armies to invade and take them into captivity. Other nations would lay iron bands on them and link them together with ropes, that is a man-made cord, and he would lead them into distant lands. As tragic as this was, God simply loved them too much to let them carry on in sin without regard to him. But in their captivity, they would regain the earnest thoughts of him and learn to stop taking advantage of his infinite love. Jeremiah 31:3, Israel had been taken into captivity into Babylon, and Jeremiah was really just so down. But God reminded him not just about how he loved Jeremiah, but how he loved all Israel. And he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, an infinite love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. So one way he draws us back to himself is with his love. But you know, love comes in many forms. You know, if you love someone, you send them flowers. But if they do you wrong, you don't send them flowers. You send them tough love. You know, you grab hold of their two shoulders and look them in the face, and with a firm grip you say, you know, you can't do this or whatever. So God has a soft touch, and then he has a firm touch. He has a stern love. And there's this phrase with teenagers that really are hard to handle. It's called tough love. If you love a child, you know, you'll love them in a tough way. You won't just let them do whatever they want. In the land of their captivity, where they had were drawn with ropes and iron chains, where they were drawn away, in that land of their captivity, they would begin to respond to his call. Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, or back to Zion. So, he calls them to turn after he's led them away or drawn them away from what they love so much, their homeland, drawn them away with ropes and iron bands. Then one day he would bring them back. They would have to learn a valuable lesson. King Solomon, a type of Christ, had a betrothed one, and his trouble with her was her divided heart. She too easily drew back into her comfortable lifestyle and lost her affectionate thoughts of him. Oddly enough, she invites him to draw her attention back to him. She says, draw me. Why does she say, I have to be drawn to you? It's not enough that what you've already done, you have to do something more for me. But we shouldn't be like that with God, should we? It should be sufficient what he's already done for us. We can behave like this with the Savior, the one who was bound to the cross with man-made cords. He was literally bound in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in most cases with the crucified ones, they tied them to the, fastened them to the tree to make sure the nails didn't pull out. Because obviously it had happened enough where they realized they need to tie the person to the cross. Yet those man-made cords that held him there in the iron nails, those iron bands, were still the loving bands of the Father. You see, he loved us, but he didn't love us enough just to let us come to heaven and say, oh, I forgive you. He loved us with a tough love. He punished us. That's what the scripture says. When we are crucified with Christ, the Bible says, and we are buried with him. And so it did happen to us, in effect. Jesus invites us to take on what happened to him. In fact, it happened to his own followers. Peter was crucified. And other believers have died horrible deaths through the past 2,000 years. And so they have had to identify with him. God sometimes draws us back to himself in painful ways. In recent days, if you've been drawn away, James says we can be drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But if this is the case, we don't need to despise the firm manner in which the Savior wants to draw us back to himself. Greater still, we need to be drawn back to God by drawing closer to the cross. That's what when we walk away from the Savior, we're walking away from the cross. We're not identifying with that lowly life that he lived. We're wanting to go into the exalted life. But that's when we in the next world. In this world, it's the lesser life, the selfless life. James said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, James 4:8. So we have this drawing away, this being prone to draw away from God, and we do. If you're a believer and you're not right where you need to be, or you don't spend enough time in prayer or enough time in the Bible or enough time whatever in communion with God, you have that you throw out that prayer constantly to God, and yeah, even without moving your mouth but in your heart, you're asking him to draw you closer. We just do this consciously, even if we're in constant fellowship with him. There's that heart cry that's always going out, that a little invitation to God to draw me closer. But what did James? Paul perhaps had a much softer side than James. James was just, He must have wore a garment of camel hair or something. He was firm in everything he said. He said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You know, James put everything in plain, simple words, and he had some hard things to say. You know, he hammered on the tongue, the use of the tongue, and he was very firm. But James, he was called the just. James the just. He just didn't believe in serving God halfway, following God halfway. He believed it ought to be all the way or not at all. But we do, he says, it's a promise. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So it's not so much asking him to draw us closer, but just simply coming closer. That's what the invitation is. And praise God, we can draw closer. The veil of the temple was ripped in half at Jesus' death. And we can come right into the Holy of Holies. Paul says, let us draw near, or somewhere in Scripture says, let us draw near with a true heart. I didn't look up all these scriptures on the word draw, but we can come near to God, but we must come with a true heart, or sincere heart, and it must be for right motives. We come near to him, we draw near to worship him, to adore him, not just to bring our requests before him. Now, one way he draws us is by his presence. Here in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. My beloved, put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels or emotions were moved for him. When it suits his people, God chooses to draw them near to him in gentle ways. You see, we just got through reading how God will draw you with the cords of a man and bands of iron. You don't want that to happen. He can let difficult things come in your life, and you quickly find where he dwells, and you start seeking him and praying. But God doesn't want us to come to him begging him to get us out of trouble. He wants us to first come to him and for a whole different reason. He draws them in gentle ways when he chooses. That is through his gracious presence. we have this reminder from God in Jeremiah 31 verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. So God, though he had to strive with Israel in the wilderness, but also they found his gentle side, his grace. And you see, if you'll read all the way through in Exodus and Numbers, you find that after Aaron's rod budded, it's a type of the resurrection, the word murmuring does not appear again. It does once, I think, in Isaiah, and it's going back to the historical account, but the murmuring's ended. You see the word murmur over and over through Exodus and Numbers, but after Aaron's rod budding, the type of the resurrection, no more murmuring. Israel became satisfied with that. And so grace comes after the resurrection. In fact, the Holy Spirit did not come until 50 days after the resurrection. And grace came after Aaron's rod budded in the wilderness, and Israel calmed down somewhat. Solomon's Shulamite bride was not readily moved to get out of bed upon hearing her beloved's muffled voice outside the door, but things changed when she saw his hand. In those days, they had a little small square hole, and you could stick your hand in there, and they could identify you. And or if you had a signet ring, or they would be very familiar with the person that either dwelt there or a distant relative that they had spent some time with. And so this is what's happening here. The Solomon sticks his hand through the door, and just so you know, the excuse can be removed. Oh, I'm not sure who that was at the door the other night. I was afraid to open it. She could not say that. This is where Solomon's hand left traces of costly ointment. Though only trace elements of perfumed oil were left behind, she magnifies the token of his memory. If it was just a drop of that ointment left right on the edge of that little square hole, there in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, she says, I rose up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. It's very hard to figure out what's going here. Maybe that hole was not so designed that you could reach in and lift the lock and unlock it. That would be a danger to everyone. But maybe he tried. And so, you know, but what's most likely happened, the oil, the myrrh, the spices dripped onto the locks of the door. Down below, and once again the hole is not big enough to get the just part of your hand through. So he draws us with his presence. This Wednesday night in the men's Bible study, we're discussing the four types of God's presence: his omnipresence, his indwelling presence is the last one, his manifest presence, but then there's his dwelling presence. And 2009, I've spent 7 weeks writing this book on Joseph, comparing the life of Joseph with Jesus. And after 49 days, I knew I was through, and the next day was day 50. And it was time to go back through and edit it. But I'd finished the body of it and written 250 pages, and I was so glad I made it to the end. And I was in that office where I'd been typing, and all of a sudden the room filled up with a sweet fragrance. And and the door was open at summertime. I looked out, didn't see anyone. I went out and looked down both sides of the footpath and didn't see anyone with this gigantic bundle of flowers. Didn't see anything like that. So then I yelled upstairs, Rebecca, did you just put on perfume? She says, no. I said, get out here. And she came down, and Jonathan came down. I said, what do you smell in this room? She said, smells like flowers or perfume. I said, well, Jesus just came by. And he was giving me his well done thank you when I was finished with that book, and his presence filled the room. So we were talking about the different ways in which he dwells. We talked about the fact that where two or three are gathered in his name, he has a special dwelling presence. When people praise his name, he inhabits those praises. He comes and dwells in the midst of that. And so these are things, maybe you've had these type of experiences. And my mother had this once or twice. He will come and dwell with you temporarily, but we have to take careful notice. Also, will not forget the day my, what's it called, proof copy of the book came from America for my printer. This man kept $4,300 of my money that he was supposed to print 1,500 of these books. He kept the money. And the day he sent me my proof book, like, this is the only one you're going to get. When that book came, Jamie lifted the letterbox outside and she let the flap down, and I heard the clank outside, and she says, "Your book came." At that second, my Joseph painting that I spent 6 weeks on painting, after I wrote the book, the painting fell off the wall. That was another dwelling presence. That was Satan going, "Ha, ha, ha, your precious Jews aren't going to get this book. You just stew a while." Well, about 9 months later, a guy put a $5,000 check in my hand and says, "Do whatever you want to with it." I said, "I know just what to do." And got the book printed right down the road, close enough I could go walk. These people printed it for me. And so my point is, we had a special dwelling presence, and it comes at unexpected times. That's the good thing. But he draws us with his presence. And King Messiah was raised from the grave like no other resurrected man shall ever be. His hands bore the nail print, the covenant tokens of his love. And so he shall be set apart from all other people on this account. He was raised with flesh and bone. He decided to be resurrected as a man, not as a spirit. He said, "Touch me, I'm not a spirit." So he wanted to be like us for all eternity. To be our perfect high priest, he had to be a man as well as God. But Habakkuk envisioned Messiah's return to earth by making mention of his covenant wounds. They're mentioned in the prophets. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. You see, he's saying this as past tense, but it's a vision to him. Not yet happened in the real world. He says, "He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power." Well, he didn't have horns as in animal horns coming out of his palms. The word means, it means horn, but a horn is a point that gets wider as it goes out. Well, that's what a ray of light does. It comes from a source, and it spreads out. And if you've ever seen rays of light in the sky, they come from the sun, and they spread out as they get closer to you. And so he envisioned this Messiah returning with these bright beams coming out of his hands. And what do you think they were emanating from? The nail prints in his hands. Whether they were here or here doesn't matter. The hand was considered, you know, up to the wrist and so forth. But we will never need to see the signet ring on our royal sovereign's hand in order to sufficiently identify him. Pure light will emanate from him. John saw with the light coming from his eyes, and his feet were burning with light. And we'll likely see light projecting because he is light. He's the light of the world. Light emanates from him. And it'll probably come from, not constantly, but at times we'll see the sunshine from his nail prints. It'll just be awe-inspiring. 1 Timothy 6:15, "In his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." So we just need to focus on his, not only his almightiness, his powerfulness, his omnipotence, but also his loving hand. He draws us if necessary, if we make him, in tough ways. He draws us in gentle ways. And that's the part we really appreciate. And then finally, let's just look at this aspect of it. Song of Solomon, same chapter, chapter 5, verse number 6. She says, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself." "And was gone." And then she goes on saying, "My soul failed. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. When grace comes knocking on your door, you better answer the door. Many times, I knew growing up in church, the Lord wanted me to stand up, walk up front, and make my stand with Christ, just like He made His stand before His people and died for us. And I resisted that call over and over again, but at age 15, I stopped resisting, and I went forward. But God does not owe us another day of grace. He doesn't have to call us to Himself the next day. But, you know, when God's calling us to do whatever, we need to draw near to Him. If we want to experience more of God, we need to do it when He's working. And you cannot get saved apart from the Holy Spirit calling you. So when He calls, we need to answer, because there may not be another call. Why? Because He will be grieved. Imagine the mighty God, the loving God, calling us, and we just don't respond. He might say, well, I'll just come back next year. And, you know, or I'll be back in a few years. Maybe. He gets grieved. He's just, He's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's just as much a person as God the Father and God the Son. After turning to God, His people can still grieve Him from time to time. Solomon's betrothed bride represents the half-hearted nation of Israel. That is in the historical context of the writing. But it also represents us. But Yahweh says of them, Psalm 95 verse 10, 40 years I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. For their own spiritual well-being, the Lord smote that generation with a variety of plagues. And Jeremiah speaks to God concerning the backslidden generation of his day, saying, thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. So, see, God destroyed Jerusalem. He sent them into captivity. He left a few poor people there in the land. Jerusalem has never been void of Jews for 3,000 years since David had moved the people into the city. But God has been grieved and has removed masses of Jewish people from there, leaving only a remnant. And you know what the remnant means? That means the rest will return one day. He's always brought them back over and over again. God's love is sometimes a very stern love, but He can never be blamed for loving His covenant children too little. There may come a time when they must experience the backside of His chastening hand, not just the palm side, the soft side of His caressing hand. And there was a generation, not when I was a kid, but the generation before that, you know, a parent would draw back their hand, like you would get the backside of their hand. But we don't do that anymore. This generation's lost that. But it's... we thank God He has a tough side, a tough love, that He doesn't let us just do whatever we want. But this is what's happening to Solomon's bride when she explains what befell her after refusing to get up from her comfort and promptly answer the door for her beloved. After all, he had waited there until his hair became wet with the night air, with the dew. He says his locks were wet with the dew of the night. Chapter 5, verse 7. The watchman, after she comes out, she goes out looking for him, calling for him, getting no answer. Then she finds the watchman, but she found the wrong people. Look what happened. Verse 7. The watchman that went about the city found me. They heard her yelling, where are you? Where are you? And they're just really torn to bits. They find out the king went to visit her, and she just couldn't even get out of bed. And they have a go at it. They lovingly, in a tough way. Look what they do. They smote me, she says. They wounded me. They mean that, you know, she got some bruises. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. Well, what does this mean? We have to go back and look at what happened in those days. In reality, the bride is admitting her lack of spiritual vigilance. And it was the custom of watchmen in that day who had fallen asleep. If they were supposed to, one person or maybe two or three were responsible for keeping the altar fire burning. And the Torah says that the fire shall never go out on the altar. So someone was in charge overnight to make sure the fire didn't go out. And if that guy fell asleep on the job, the high priest and another man would take a little shovel full of coals off that altar that was just barely going. They'd find enough coals, and they would come, take that shovel, and lay those coals right on the edge of his garment all around him, and all of a sudden there'd be a flash in a few minutes, and his flames would catch fire, and he'd wake up and flapping and ripping those clothes off of him, and he would be put to shame. The very coals he was supposed to keep going, they would set him on fire with. It wouldn't harm him. He'd rip those things off in a flash. They were punished accordingly. Not only were they put to shame, they were then punished as well. If an ordinary watchman on the wall fell asleep and had taken his outer garment and put over him and covered his head and everything like a thick blanket, they would just remove it from him as carefully as they could and without waking him. And later on, he's going to wake up cold in the night and be looking for his outer garment. It's gone, and he knows, I've been found asleep and they took my garment. And you know what? He wouldn't get that garment back. And in those days, you only had one garment. So this guy's going to be cold for a while till he earns some money, to save some money, does whatever to buy him a new garment. He's going to pay for that falling asleep. So we have this custom here, we see, where you were put to shame if you weren't vigilant about your spiritual duties. So we are sternly told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So the opposite of drawing near to God is grieving God. If we don't draw near to God on a daily basis, or whenever we feel, sometimes it's a special calling He calls us to draw near, is just have a little quick time out or whatever. He's grieved. If we don't draw near when we're supposed to, He's grieved. And if the grieving King has sat in your heart recently, He's only done so to shock your heart back into rhythm with His. That's His only objective, to make your heart in rhythm with His. And like the bride of Solomon who was chastened by the night watchman, receive the firm words of your brothers and sisters in Christ who try to help you. You see, the watchmen were trying to help her, not to make sure this ever happens again. They slapped some sense into her. Do not go slap your friend because they missed 1 week of church. That's not what we're saying. But you can call them up and say, we sure did miss you. And Paul said, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you miss 1 week of church, it's a lot easier to miss the next one. And sooner or later, you don't miss it, but you want to get back. But the more you're there, the more you miss it when you can't make it. And we understand sometimes duty calls and you cannot make it. But be reminded also of James's advice, 5:20. That he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. So we are encouraged to exhort one another to stay close to God. And these two verses reflect the meaning behind Solomon's proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, that's what the Shulamite bride said. The watchman wounded me. And they painted it in physical terms, but we're not going to be physical in that way, but you can be physical with words. You can just speak plainly, and encourage people. And sometimes people get really down and they can't do much of anything, but we can encourage one another. Well, we want to prepare for communion time, but let's pray now and ask God to help us to draw close to Him on a regular basis and to stay close. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your incredible love, Your never-ending love for us. Your love has never ended for Israel. You blessed them when they needed blessing, and You had a firm chastising hand upon them because You loved them. They belong to You, and You do the same with Your new covenant people. You love us enough not to let us go our own way. And You love us so much and want to spend time with us. That's why You saved us. And that's why You call some people home at an early age, children, die in the Lord, or teenagers, or people in their young married life. You can call us home at any time. And while we miss that person here below, you just could not wait any longer to draw that person to Yourself where you could be with them. And so we know that You long to be with us and that You cannot wait for eternity. Sometimes You pull us up to heaven sooner than we ever believed. And help us realize today may be our last day on earth, that we need to just draw close to you today while we have today, while it is called today, as Paul said. Help us not to grieve you. It's so easy for us to do that, and easier still, it's easy for us not to know it, not to be sensitive to how we grieve you in different ways. Help us to be sensitive to that, that we would grieve you not. And we have that strong warning that the Father or the Son is not the one that is most easily grieved, but it's you, Holy Spirit, that is grieved the easiest. And for it is the Spirit that indwells us. It is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, that dwells within us. Draw us close, Lord. Help us to take time to just enjoy your indwelling presence from day to day, time to time, moment to moment. And then help us, Lord, to draw close to you now through the invitation of communion at the Lord's table. So thank you for it, and we pray now, Father, you would prepare our hearts in these next few minutes as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.